Thank you, LaVon. And brothers and sisters, thank you again for the joy of being back at First Baptist Church Jackson, Mississippi, a great church in the middle of a great state. Made all the greater this morning because my wife Karen is with me, and so delighted. My sweetheart now of 18 years of marriage and 20 years of courtship and dating, and all together we've passed 20 years this summer. So good to have her with me. Thank you for your hospitality a couple of weeks ago. I had my little girl Elizabeth, who is 8. I went back home to our children, gave them a report. My 9-year-old son Alden was pierced to the heart when I had to break the news to him that I did not meet Jerry Clower when I was here. And all the more pierced when I broke the news to him that Jerry Clower is now with Jesus. And if that were not enough, I then told them that their other favorite humorist, Dennis Swanberg, was filling the pulpit the next week here, and that they were all distraught that they couldn't be here to hear Dennis Swanberg. So that's the world I live in. I perennially underserve my crew. Turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2. This morning we're looking at the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. A letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to a literal church, a literal city, in the first century, that we can still find on the map today. Sometimes we come to the book of Revelation and we think it's all metaphorical or figurative, but there is a lot of literal truth in this book, especially these first three chapters. The theme from these verses this morning that I want to challenge you with is the theme of your love relationship with Jesus Christ. The question that these verses present to us is, how's your love life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Your church is entering on a season of interim status, and for churches, when they are in a season of interim, it is good and healthy and right to evaluate where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ individually, where you are with the Lord Jesus Christ collectively, congregationally. So I ask you this morning, how's your love life? And a spiritual checkup is a good checkup to receive. A few years ago, my wife decided that I was aging and I needed to have a physical. I had turned 30 at the time, so that was about a decade ago now. But she, I guess she thought I was passing my sell-by date. And so she began to press me to go in and have one of these thorough physicals done. And I, being the loving and responsive husband that I am, I said, no. I'm not going to do that. Maybe when I'm 50 or 60 or 70, not at the age of 30. So I thought I had sufficiently put the issue to bed. And a few months later, I developed a sinus infection, which I do a time or two a year. And normally I zip by my doctor's office and he gives me a couple medications. I'm on my way. And that morning I went by just for what I thought was a routine visit to get a quick couple prescriptions. And while I was in the room waiting for him to come in, I noticed all of this equipment was sitting out in the room. And I remember thinking, this room must be set up for the guy he's seeing after me. And the doctor came in, and he began to ask me questions. We began to talk back and forth, and I said, so there's some confusion here. There's a misunderstanding. I'm just here because of my sinus infection. He said, oh, there's no misunderstanding. I had a phone call with your wife a couple days ago. You're here for a physical. Well, I won't go into the details of that, but I will say this. I left the room that day reassured that I was doing all right. Probing as though it may be, thorough as though it may be, these verses come to us this morning and bring us a spiritual checkup. They're invasive. They probe. They push. They squeeze. They press in on us about our love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a good topic to be pressed in on. When asked what is the greatest commandment, what did Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How's your love life? Jesus says this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. I know your deeds and your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Journey with me back to the first century. The year is roughly 90 AD, maybe 91 or 92 AD. Every one of the apostles have now died, most of them by martyrdom. John is on this island known as Patmos, a tiny little island in the Mediterranean region just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And he's there because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there, he's in exile, he's in banishment because of his witness for Christ. John, this apostle who Jesus loved, this man who accomplished much for the Lord Jesus Christ, is there, and he's nearing death, and he's, chapter 1 tells us, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, worshiping the Lord, and all of a sudden he hears this voice. This voice he heard 1,000 times, but it had been decades since. And he turns and looks, and chapter 1 tells us it is Jesus displayed in all his regal glory. Jesus commands John, he says, write in this book, record in this book, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will be. And chapter 1 is a record of the things that he has seen, this encounter with Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 is a recording of the things that are, these 7 letters to these 7 churches. And then chapters 4 through 22 is this great foreshadowing of the coming eschaton, the end of the age, and all that will happen until Jesus will come back for his church and establish his forever kingdom. 7 letters to 7 churches. Imagine this church getting a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine being at Ephesus, this church that had much going for it, this church that Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, pastored for some 3 years, this church that the Apostle John interacted with, this church that had so much strength, they now are receiving a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to the church, but he speaks throughout the ages to the church from this passage. See with me first in verse 1, see with me first the correspondence. And by that I mean, who is talking to whom here? What is taking place? Notice verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. The angel is just another word for a messenger or a pastor. And so Jesus is writing this letter to the messenger or to the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So the one who's the spiritual under-shepherd is the primary recipient of this letter. And it's to the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus in the first century, you might think of kind of like New York City today. It was a major city, a major port city. It had a vast economy, much trade, much commerce. It was a city of some 500,000 people or more. So it was a city with much affluence, much resources, much wealth, much culture. And so within that city, church was planted. So this church is there now, and as we see in these verses, many good things are happening. So Jesus is writing to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, and Jesus describes himself this way. He says, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands says this. That is a gripping description. Jesus describes his pastors as those he holds in his hand. There's protection there. There's accountability there. We better be living right if Jesus is holding us in his hand. But also, notice how he describes the churches. The churches, he says, I walk among the 7 golden lampstands. These 7 golden lampstands represent the 7 churches. And here's the point I want you to see this morning. Jesus is with his church. He's not right now preoccupied with another galaxy. For that matter, he's not preoccupied with another church down the street. The picture is he's walking amongst his churches. We gather not for ourselves. We sing not for ourselves. We preach not for ourselves. We gather, we sing, we preach for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1, we see how Jesus is described, how he speaks to the church. Now notice verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 6. And here we see fleshed out the compliments that Jesus gives this church. Now, on the front end, let me say, this church looks quite healthy. In fact, as you're about to see, if you were to call me and say, Jason, my wife and kids, we just moved to another city and looking for the church, and you began to describe a church like Jesus describes it here, I would say you probably ought to join the church. You're probably going to be hard-pressed to find a healthier church. So Jesus begins to commend them for what they are doing right. Notice what he says in verse 2. This is a dedicated church. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. This is a hard-working church. They evidently had not learned the 80-20 rule that's so common in churches where, you know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and you know, this thing hadn't become bogged down and people that weren't engaged in the church. But Jesus says, look, I know the church. You're a working people. You serve. You're laboring in the Lord, and that is a good thing. Not only were they dedicated, notice what else verse 2 tells us. They were a discerning church. They were doctrinally sound. He says, you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who are called apostles, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. He says, look, you are a discerning congregation. In the first century, there are many false teachers, just like in the 21st century. And some of those false themes have been consistent throughout the ages. Things like a prosperity gospel, that if you give us your money, I'll make you spiritually rich. Jesus says, look, I know this church. I know you. You are a sound doctrine church. You put to the test the false teachers and you sniff them out. Brothers and sisters, I suspect that it would be appropriate to say we are a sound doctrine church here. We're a conservative, Bible-believing church. You believe the book is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired, infallible, holy, true, and authoritative. The church was dedicated. The church was discerning. Notice verse 3, the church had pure motives. Jesus says, you have perseverance, you have endured for my name's sake. What animated their work? What prompted their worship? What drove them as they serve? Well, Jesus says their motives are right. They're doing it for his name's sake. There's evidently no agenda in the church. There's no ego concern in the church. It's just God's people seeking to do God's work, seeking to be faithful, seeking to honor the Lord. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when you think you got your act together and you begin to assess your motives, most of us will learn real quickly we probably don't have our act together. Because our motives is a difficult thing to master. And Jesus says the church here had good motives. They were working, they were serving for his name's sake. Notice verse 6. They also had pure morals. This you do have as well. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What in the world? Who in the world were the Nicolaitans, and what were their deeds that were so detestable? Well, we're in mixed company here, so I can't get too deep this morning. But let me tell you, they were a sect known for sexual perversion. And so the church at Ephesus, they sensed it. They knew it. They called it out. They did not let it within their congregation. It'd be much like a church in the 21st century standing for, you know, marriages between one man and one woman, a covenantal union before God. So Jesus recounts their strengths, and I don't think it's a stretch to say that these strengths would be familiar to us this morning. These strengths would be familiar to many Southern Baptist churches that are strong in doctrine, that people serve, that they're sound in doctrine, and their motives are pure, and their morals are pure. So much is right about this church. And again, if you were to call me and say, I'm looking for a church, and they're sound in doctrine, that their motives seem to be pure, the people serve, and oh, by the way, they're holy in the congregation, I would say, man, that sounds an awful good to me. But notice verse 4. Here we see this word that shows up so often and just interrupts things. That's the word but. Verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you. Let's pause right here. It is a sobering phrase, a sobering thought that Jesus would have one thing against any of us. It's a sobering concern for Jesus to have something against his church, for Jesus to have a concern or a word of correction for his people. He says to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you. There's an old saying in the Deep South that one all know negates 10 attaboys, and you feel this here. There's an attaboy, an attaboy, an attaboy, an attaboy, and then you get this all know, I have this against you. Notice how severe Jesus treats this. It shows up in the middle of this passage, and it seems to overshadow, overwhelm all of these other virtues. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Brothers and sisters, might you this morning, have you drifted from your first love? Gentlemen, have you drifted from your first love? Ladies, have you drifted from your first love? There was a season, no doubt, when you were baptized and you came into this fellowship, you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love for Jesus was fervent, and you're eager to serve and eager to sing and eager to participate and eager to worship and eager to pray and eager to read your Bible. But months turned into years, and years perhaps decades, and you find yourself now punching a clock, spiritually speaking, going through the routines, though your love for Christ has withered from a previous era. It is no stretch to say that just as Jesus had that against these believers in Ephesus, so he has that against any believer anywhere whose heart is cold. In fact, we won't go, but if we were to read these other churches this morning and see similar words of concern, Jesus says things like, I would wish you would be either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I would spew you out of my mouth. How do you know if you've left your first love? How might you sense that? Is prayer still a vital part of your Christian life? If not, you may have left your first love. Do pointed spiritual discussions embarrass or make you uneasy? If so, you may have left your first love. Your Bible reading, is that something you feel like you ought to do or you get to do? If it's the former, you may have left your first love. Singing in this beautiful facility with this incredible choir and orchestra, do you sing with a song in your heart or are you just kind of mouthing it? If so, you may have left your first love. Has entertainment or sports or activities kind of managed to displace your spiritual commitments as top priority? If so, maybe you've left your first love. Are you comfortable hearing and perhaps even telling degrading jokes and things that Jesus died for? If so, you may have left your first love. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this morning is we cannot lose our salvation, but we can drift in a way and to a degree that we are the most miserable people on the planet because we have enough of the Lord Jesus Christ in us to be uncomfortable in the world, but enough of the world in us to be uncomfortable in times and places just like this. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love, and I have that against you. Well, notice what takes place in verse 5. Jesus gives the cure. And praise his name, he doesn't just leave us with this word of rebuke and move on to another church. He tells us, no, here's how you can come back. Why does Jesus do that? Because he loves his church. He died for his church, as I preached a few weeks ago. He's building his church. He cares about the congregation. His glory is at stake in this place. Notice verse 5. Jesus tells us exactly what we are to do. Three steps. Remember, repent, and return. Notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. He's saying, jog your memory. Think back to when there was a song in your spirit. Think back to when you just knew you were walking closely to Christ, with Christ, and the joy that you felt as you did. Think back to when your Bible study was lively, when a tear rolled down your cheek when the soloist sang. Think back to when you found yourself reflexively talking of Christ to friends and neighbors and co-workers. Think back to that era. Why? Because as you remember it, you will yearn for it again. Remember. Notice what he says secondly, this word. Repent. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Repent is a good, sweet, appropriate word. But the churches I'm in these days, I don't hear the word repentance used nearly enough. We talk about coming back to Christ or growing closer to Christ, or, you know, we talk about turning over a new leaf spiritually, but repentance is a good word. What does Jesus mean by repent? It means simply this: a change of mind accompanied by a change of action. It's more than momentary remorse or momentary regret. It's awakening in our hearts and the grace of God working in us to where we are repenting of worldliness. We are repenting for shallowness. We're repenting from sins that have ensnared us. And we return and do the deeds we did at first. You see that? Don't gloss by that last phrase. He's saying this: you repent from where you to where you've drifted, and then you do the deeds you did at first. So that season of life, of your spiritual life, when you're most on fire for Christ, you remember that. And you do what you did then when you're on fire for Christ. For some of us, it was waking up earlier to prioritize time with the Lord. For others of us, it was calendaring our lives such that we could be more involved in our local church. But whatever it was that you were doing, that God seemed to be working in you and through you during that season, be quick to do it again. And then notice this third word here: remember, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. This word, return. Return. Sometimes in churches I hear people and they get bogged down in what I refer to as a spiritual paralysis of analysis. And they're thinking too much about their Christian life, they're overanalyzing the Christian life. And they're kind of waiting on God to do something in them when God is waiting on you to do something for him. And they kind of get immobilized. Look, even God can't steer a parked car. As you find yourself in motion, worshiping, serving, engaging, reading your Bible, praying, exercising the spiritual disciplines, you'll find that fire kindled anew. But this I know, this is the formula that God gives us. Reminded of the story of the farmer and his wife who were driving on the road one day, and they had an old Chevrolet pickup truck. They had the long bench in the front, and the farmer's driving, and his arms over the bench back, and he's driving like this, and his wife's kind of leaning against the other window, and they're driving on the road, and his wife looks at him and says, "Sweetie, remember how we were young and newlyweds many decades ago, and how I would ride right up underneath your arm in the front of the truck here, and we would ride together as newlyweds in love?" And he said, "I remember." And he kind of looked at her, looked at the wheel, looked back at her, and he said, I think you're the one that's moved." I'm here to tell you this morning, distance between you and the Lord, he is not the one that has moved. He hasn't changed his expectations. He hasn't drawn up his grace. He hasn't pushed you away. He hasn't taken leave of you. If there's distance there and these words are convicting to you, you are the one who has moved. And this is the express formula he gives us to awaken that relationship. Remember, repent, return, the cure. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 is kind of like verse 4. The sobering phrase, "I have this against you." Notice verse 7. "Who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What is that referring? He's saying this: those who press on in the faith, who remain committed to my name, That will indicate a life that's truly given to me, and your eternal reward is more than you can fathom. To live
to reign with me forever.
The king is coming, as we sang this morning. When he comes back, he's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, and he's going to give his most faithful servants, his servants, jurisdiction throughout the cosmos to rule and reign with them. And I hope he enables me, a little sliver of the deep south, to reign over, okay? The king is coming, and he wants to come for a church, for people who are in their first love relationship with him. Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, we bow this morning. These are weighty verses that come with a great word of hope. This morning I pray, Father, for each one of us to consider anew where we stand with you. Father, I ask this morning that you would help us, Father, not to think about what our wife needs to hear or what our husband needs to apply from the sermon or what we hope our teenage daughter got out of it, but think about ourselves. I imagine there's not a one of us here, Father, who would say, we have it all put together spiritually. I know that I wouldn't. But Father, I pray that this morning it would be we would find in this place, in our hearts, a new desire for you, a new ambition for you. And we'd be quick to apply these verses so that you would have nothing against us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.